according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Let's get back to the Psalms once again. We've been in the Psalms all week. This is day 197 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. Day 197, Psalm 115, 116, 117, 118. So only four tonight, and really one of them doesn't count. 117 is so small, we're going to just fly through that. So really, tonight's going to be kind of an easy night. We can slow down a little bit, drink some coffee, enjoy breathing while we're teaching the Word of God. So before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for your grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have. And Father, calling upon your faithfulness once again as we stand before you to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. Bless your word as it goes forth, Father. Your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for it, and we absolutely love it, Father. So thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Psalm 115. We're in the midst of these hallelujah psalms, and in fact, we're in this stretch here that's used for worship in the Jewish temple services. Talked about that a little bit last night. We'll see some more of that here tonight. Psalm 115 is a celebration of how awesome the Lord is and how he works for his own glory. He actually works for his own glory, and we need to be his fellow workers, which means we need to be working for his glory in the applications here. So let's take a look at it. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. See, it's not about us. It's about him. What is he doing? What is his good pleasure? What is his plan? And it's the dominant theme that we made the focal issue in the Plan of God reader that we have. It's about the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. The Father is delighted to promote his Son, even as the Son is delighted to promote his Father. They mutually, reciprocally promote one another in the unfolding of this Alpha to Omega plan. So this is what we're dealing with, a celebration of how awesome the Lord is and how he works for his own glory. Verses 4 through 11 are nearly identical to Psalm 135, and we got that coming up on Sunday. We'll be seeing that on TTB Day 200. Psalm 115 is a celebration of how awesome the Lord is and how empty idolatry is, whether it's Gentile idolatry or even worse, Jewish idolatry. What happens when believers who should know better decide to start worshiping an idol instead of the one true God, instead of the God that redeemed them and has led them the way that the Lord has? So we'll deal with this here as well. Let's look at the first eight verses. Again, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? Or why should the Gentiles say? Anytime you have nations, you can swap out the word Gentiles. That's synonymous expression. Anybody that's not Israel, anybody that's not a Jewish person in the nation of Israel, is a Gentile, regardless of what kind of Gentile they happen to be. So why should the Gentiles say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. So right there, you realize that our God is a whole lot better than their God, okay? Their God is material. Their God is fashioned by the art and thought of man, the skill of man in man's hands. Anything man-made is going to be obviously inferior to God himself. Anything other than God is going to be inferior to God himself. And we understand this. And this gets, this actually gets taunting. This gets mocking in the way that God expresses it, and we kind of can see his humor unfold in the process of revealing this message. So again, they might say, where now is their God? As if he could be pinpointed, as if he could be stored somewhere, or he could be located somewhere and then captured and hauled away back to their land. You know, you might think this is what the Philistines thought they were doing when they captured the Ark of the Covenant. They dragged it back to their city. All right, no, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears. Can you finish this thought? But they cannot hear, right? They have noses, but they cannot smell. Does this seem redundant? No, he's making the point, and he's making it repeatedly. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. So you have the complete picture there of all the sensory input and output when it comes to speaking, communicating, making your will known. And these idols are just things. They're objects. They're man-made objects. They have demons behind them. And we'll talk about that. There is a reality of the demons behind them. But fundamentally, the objects that are chosen to represent those gods are just lifeless things. They are the work of man's hands. And it's just pathetic the way that people will bow down and worship them. I think also it's worth pointing out that the metaphors that are being used here of eyes and ears and here and mouths and so forth, the truth is, though, that God sees all the things that he claims to see. He hears all these things. He smells these things, right? Our God is a God that interacts with his creation. He does see. He does hear. He does smell. He does feel, right? And, you know, this is the nature of it. He speaks. Makes the sound with his throat. He speaks. And that's our blessing as well. When it comes to the idols, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And so a day is coming when all these idol makers, they're going to become just as deaf and dumb and blind and immobile and unfeeling and unhearing and all that, because they're going to be dead. They're going to be in the grave and they're going to be gone. And whereas we serve, of course, the living God. What a contrast. So yeah, we have this there here in Psalm 115, verses 2 through 8. It's very parallel in Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18, and we'll get to that text on Sunday. The Apostle Paul use of passages such as this placed him in much danger. Acts 19:26, you might recall, and caused quite a stir in Ephesus because he had the nerve to say that anything made by hand, by human hands, can't be God, right? And so when the silversmiths were getting together and they were causing this no small disturbance, Acts chapter 19, verses 23 and following, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So no small disturbance, no little business. This was big bucks. And these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." You know, religion's a big racket. You can make a lot of bucks with religion and guilt and idolatry and all the rest. You see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this is the impact that you can have, a local church can have, and what I pray about for Austin Bible Church to have an impact beyond Austin, beyond Texas, beyond America, but wherever God wants to take the fruit of this ministry. For Paul, it was not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia. This Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Imagine that. Right? Makes sense to me, right? It's perfect logic when you think about it. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. If she's viewed as worthless, if her temple is viewed as worthless, that's going to seriously impact their tourism industry, right? The people coming in on pilgrimage and those that travel to great lengths to come and see what was seriously one of the wonders of the world, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. All right. And so when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and the city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Right? If you can't find Paul, just find whoever. Grab the usual suspects and just grab who you can. And this is what Paul was dealing with there. All right. Secondly, also, subpoint B now, this idolatrous worship is entirely demonic. What is it that can drive human beings into such a rage? What is it that can cause, you know, ostensibly rational human beings to act so irrationally? So start to think of it more in terms of angelic conflict. It's not just simply a contrast between rational and irrational, because it's demonic. It is spiritual. And this is going to be the case in Revelation. Revelation 9:20 shows you the demonic nature of idolatry. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not worship demons. Yes, it's the work of man's hands. Yes, it's a man-made idol. It's a lifeless thing. It's silver or gold or whatever material was chosen. Today we would say it's bits or bytes. It's a virtual idol in terms of what people worship online or the different things there. It's still the work of man's hands, and there's demons behind it. So as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20, and this is where we're told not to be partakers of these tables. And especially as Christians, where we try to sit on the fence and have, you know, play both sides against each other. What is that? What kind of hypocrisy and evil is that? If you're still going to claim to worship Jesus Christ and just have a little bit of demonism on the side. No. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. We understand that. So, when it comes to idolatry, Paul says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? You know, the meat sacrificed to idols, you could look at it and say, well, they don't exist, they're no big deal, just eat the meat and be done with it. And if you were strong in your faith and you just had the grace, liberty to do that and just blow it off and enjoy a good meal, then there you go. But not every believer could do that. Not every believer had that perspective. And some believers were highly troubled at the demons behind the idolatry. So he says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. But some people try. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Okay, remember, God, whose name is jealous, he is a jealous God, and he does not tolerate idolatry. All right, well, there's the application of it there. Back to Psalm 115. So we got down through verse 8. We can pick up with verses 9 and following. Psalm 115 is a call to worship for those who fear the Lord and under the godly leadership of the house of Israel and the house of Aaron. Boy, the phrases in this psalm are unique, and I don't find it as common, but we do have it here. So it says in verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And so it's kind of curious that you have the house of Israel, you have a political side, you have maybe a temporal life application there with respect to that, but then the house of Aaron, realizing that, yes, we also have the temple. We have the spiritual side of our life as well. And so kind of unique. I don't find this house of Aaron. I don't see this phrase repeated in a whole lot of other places, but it is listed here. So trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And if you think about it, as a call to worship, who are you calling to worship? Those who really should fear the Lord, but how many really do? How many have the form of godliness while they deny its power? How many are not serious about their walk, right? Just like today, I imagine it was the same back then, that you had Jewish people that were nominally, they were racially Jewish. They had a culture. They had a heritage. They grew up with it. Which means that they had their dietary expectations. They had their clothing expectations. They had their holidays, you know. But how much of it was really real to them? How much were they fervently panting after the Word of God? How many were true disciples abiding in the Word of God? And then how many were just kind of slackers and banking on the fact that they were racially Jewish, so, you know, they had an appointment with the kingdom someday. And I think we can understand that that was probably more common than we realize. All right, so you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. This is the beauty of it. When you fear the Lord, we all come together. We're all humbled before Him tonight. We're all here to learn the Word of God. We're all here to serve Him and to grow. And it doesn't matter what, from the richest to the poorest, from the oldest to the youngest to whatever, the small and the great. We're all here to worship the Lord. And I love that. It's the ground was level at the foot of the cross. You ever heard that song? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we're all the same. From the richest billionaire on earth to the poorest among us. All right. The small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. So it's a call to worship. And again, I would just stress, you who fear the Lord is supposed to be everybody. Sadly, it's not. And for those who don't fear the Lord, it should be a slap in the face to wake them up to say, you know what? I don't fear the Lord the way I ought to. And my God is a trembling fire. Even the book of Hebrews addresses this in so many ways. All right, well, that gets us down through verse 15. Three more verses to end the psalm. Psalm 115 is a call to worship for all believers who live to bless the Lord until He chooses to call us home. It's a call to worship for all believers who live to bless the Lord. What are you living for? What are you living for? Do you live to bless the Lord? Or do you live for something else? You know, and human beings tend to have all kinds of human things that we live for. Do we have spiritual things that we live for? Do we live to bless the Lord? Why are we here? Why do we want to stick around? Are we ready to go today? Are we ready to go tomorrow? If the trumpet sounds, what regrets would we have? That, oh, is that today? Doggone it. Because we have these, our carnal mindedness, our humanity has these earthly things. And if we exalt any of those above the fear of the Lord, then our priorities are maladjusted. We have to stop and reorient, reflect upon what are we really living for? To live is Christ, to die is gain. If you're living for anything other than Christ, you got to reflect and you got to reevaluate. So, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth He has given to the sons of men. You ever think about that? Think about what this earth is, what this venue is, what are we doing here in the unfolding plan of God? You know, we will be in heaven, but while we're on earth, what are we doing here? The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. I realize that everybody here tonight is physically alive, okay? There's no corpses sitting here in the church building. The dead do not praise the Lord. I mean, just to be vulgar with it or blunt about it, they're you know, in a box underground getting decomposing, okay? That's what their bodies are doing. You can get technical with it and say, well, their soul is somewhere, right? Well, that's not what this text is talking about. It's talking about the contrast between heaven and earth and what are we doing on this earth. All right, but as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. I love that, because from this time forth means this time is right here, right now. And this time is never coming back again. And if you say, oh, well, there's another one, there'll be four more on Sunday, and there'll be Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Yeah, but that's next Thursday. This is this Thursday. And you know what? This Thursday never comes back again. This Thursday is this Thursday. And in the linear fashion of how these occasions are moving constantly forward, you're either redeeming this opportunity or you're not. So from this time forth and forever, praise the Lord. So it is. It's a call to worship for believers who live to bless the Lord. Is that why we live? Are we here to bless the Lord? Are we here to praise His name? Are we here to declare to this lost and dying world the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into light? We should be proclaiming those excellencies all day, every day, from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. All right, that gets us to Psalm 116. And it's even a verse longer than Psalm 115. So, again, we'll watch this. Have you seen 117 already? Is there anybody in this room with a paper Bible, or you're all looking at plastic screens? You're all looking, okay. Oh, there you go. She's got it. God bless you. See, if you're holding a paper Bible, then you can just glance across the page and you can see we got this tiny little Psalm 117 coming up. But without the paper Bible, if you're just looking at a screen, you're scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling until then you hit see and you go, oh yeah, Pastor was right. That is a tiny little thing. All right. Well, we'll get to that. Psalm 116, a consistent prayer life builds a believer's capacity for love with the Lord. And notice, when we talk about a consistent time of abiding in the Word, a consistent time of Bible study, a consistent time of learning the Word of God, I'm certainly not denigrating Bible class, because we're having 365 of them this year. Bible class is critical. It is absolutely important, but it is not the only thing, right? And what's ranked right up there with the Bible class? The prayer meetings. Prayer meetings are absolutely vital, absolutely critical. And even those two, they're the top two, but they're not the only things. What else do we have? We have communion. How valuable is the Lord's table? How valuable is communion? That's right up there. And then we have the scheduled, structured, organized, appointed fellowship opportunities. All right? And fellowship is not just, oh, well, whatever, whenever, get around to it. When we have scheduled, structured, appointed fellowship times, those also need to be redeemed because they don't come back either. Anyway, these are the fourfold activities of a New Testament church according to Acts 2:42. And we see even from an Old Testament context, we see these things unfold, okay? So, verses 1 and 2 then of Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon Him as long as I live. And we might be tempted to misread this. I've misread this in times past. But, you know, the issue is not because He gives me things. I don't love Him because He answers my prayers. I love Him because He listens. That we are in a communicative relationship. My God is a communicator. And He has things to say to me, and I have things to say to Him, and He listens. I should be listening, right? This is how it works in a relationship. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. You know, and who am I? Why should He be listening to me? Doesn't He have better things to be doing? I mean, God is God after all. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's running a universe after all. He, you know, you would think He's probably busy, and why would He be paying attention to me? That's not who He is. Yes, He has a universe to run, and He runs it just fine. While at the same time, He listens to me. He listens to each one of us. He listens to every one of His children. He counts the hairs on our heads. All these beautiful principles. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I shall call upon Him as long as I live. This is the glory of our Creator. That God is a creator, and that creator is a communicator. Everything He communicated, He did so by speaking. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke, and the universe sprang into existence. And so we understand that this is the nature of the universe. It is theocentric. It is anthropocentric. It is communicative. Marvelous to see these things. He's designed us to be communicative. Now, the psalmist endured a life-threatening situation, was comforted by the Psalms of David. Some people think David wrote this psalm. I don't know. I think it was probably came later on in the divided kingdom or even in the exile. But whoever this psalmist is was clearly impacted by the Davidic Psalms. I mean, you have echoes of Psalm 18, for example, that play out in Psalm 116, I believe. All right. So we can see the trouble that he's in. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 8, verse 9, verse 15, we see the life-threatening situation. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. You know, if you're convinced that you're going to die, then trust me, things get real, right? Everything comes into a very sharp, vivid focus. You're going to die. Mortality just has a marvelous way of shoving aside all the garbage and all the foolishness and all the self-denials and everything else when you're face-to-face with your own mortality. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Save me. O Lord, do save. All right. Also verses 8 and 9. You have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So that was the rescue, was that he was going to stay on physical life. He was going to remain here in the land of the living. Had he been taken home to glory? Had he physically died and been brought to Abraham's bosom? Well, that's also a salvation. That's a rescue too. But as long as he's rescued in this way to remain in the land of the living, then he has more praise to offer, more opportunities to testify and to glorify. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. As close as this came, was this a skin of his teeth kind of a thing? We don't know. How close did he come to dying? Was he right there at the edge? Was he so close to glory that that veil was really getting thin and he could see it, right? And yet, God brings him back. He says, nope, you're going to stay here a little longer. Anyway, we can see in Psalm 18, you can see these first six verses. This one very clearly is a Davidic psalm. And you can see, I call upon the Lord, I am saved from my enemies, the cords of death encompass me, torrents of ungodliness terrify me. I think probably David maybe had, how many near-death experiences did he have over the course of his life? Probably too many to count. David probably had more near-death experiences than anyone until the Lord comes along. All right. Back to Psalm 116. So yeah, you just give God the glory. And if he chooses to take us home, well, then that's our final work assignment, right? But if he chooses to leave us here, well, then we praise him and we continue on. We cannot repay the Lord for his grace towards us, but we can praise him for all eternity. There's no way we can pay him back. How cheap do we think God is that, anything we could give him is something that he needs, right? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I'm going to render what is appropriate. Render unto God what is God's. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar. Give honor to whom honor is due. So what is due God? What do I render God? It's the free will offering of a grace response to a grace, God's grace dealings towards us. We respond in grace. That's how it works. So for all his benefits towards me, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. We have the blessing to be able to offer up our praise, our thanksgiving, our glory. It is a grace response to the God of grace for what he has dealt with us in grace. See, is this making sense? And so it's not a recompense, it's not a payback, it's not as if I can in any way make it up to him, I can any way pay him back, it's not payback. Because if you pay for it ahead of time, or if you pay for it at the time of purchase, or you pay for it after the fact, then you're destroying grace altogether. It's not a payment as a way of a recompense. It's grace given, it's grace received. And when we offer up our praise, it's just grace upon grace. It is what is fitting, it is what is due, it is what is appropriate to our God. We are saved unto good works prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And the very final one, the capstone to a whole life of living for the Lord, right? If you think about all the works that are prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship. And I think this is a New Testament passage. It applies to the church. We can modify it slightly for an Old Testament application as well. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That's us in the church age. The psalmist in Psalm 116 can't say this, but he can say that he is his workmanship because there's a text in Job and there's other psalms that address that. Just take out the in Christ Jesus part. We are his workmanship, created for good works, designed in our born-again way of life for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The whole course of our life has already been plotted out in the plan of God. So he knows when we're going to be physically born, and he designs when we're going to be born again. And then from that moment to our physical death, every work assignment, every opportunity that we have to glorify Jesus Christ, he has designed these things. Okay? Now, in the church age, that includes our spiritual gift, our ministry, our gifts, ministries, and effects, everything that we do while occupied with Christ under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the church age application. But for the Old Testament saints, it's the same principle. Okay, it's just not in Christ. It's the only difference. We're created in Christ. They're created as the born again nature of Old Testament soteriology. Okay, it's just not an in Christ born again status. That makes sense? You understand what I'm saying on that? All right. So, work assignments, everything that he's given for us to do, everything that's been prepared before us to walk in. And this psalmist had a long chain of things, and he was faithful. But the very last thing to get done is the process of physical death, the event of physical death, the blessing of physical death, right? Because everybody faces it, unless you're the rapture generation, everybody faces it, but a believer with the Word of God can face it as a testimony, as a blessing, as a gospel opportunity, has the opportunity to talk to those who don't have the faith of eternal life that we have. And they can celebrate it. They can reassure their loved ones, hey, don't weep for me. Rejoice with me. I'm going to see the Lord. Absent from the body is a face with the Lord. I remember I was with my mother when she died, and it was just a very tender time, a very special time. And she had every hope and expectation. It was a Catholic hospital. Sadly, this priest guy came in and he wanted to, you know, say something. I think he had some kind of a last rites thing in mind or whatever with oil, and I don't even know what he was going to do. But then he asked, he said, do you have a pastor? Is there somebody that we can notify? And my mom just pointed at me. She said, that's my son and that's my pastor. And he goes, oh, well, then you're in good shape then. And yeah, it was precious. As the psalm says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Okay? Notice, not just being saved, not just being born again, not just because there are people that are born again that have eternal life and they die a very miserable death because they've been in darkness for some time. They've not been occupied with the Word of God. They're actually dying the sin to death because they've been carnal for so long. And they're going to die and go to heaven. They're going to be face to face with the God that they were grieving, the Holy Spirit. You know, they were grieving, quenching, resisting the Holy Spirit for a long, long time. No, it's the death of his godly ones. The delight that true disciples have to be walking in the Word of God and pleasing to the Lord and intimate with the Lord. So precious among all these works is the moment of our physical death. It really is the last assignment, the last thing that he says. All right, you got one more mission. Complete this and then step across the veil and come into glory, right? Job addressed this in Job 14:15. He says, let me scroll up here a little bit. Yeah, Job gets to the point here where he just wants to die. And in Job 14, he reaches a point where he just wants to die. And he says, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you. Job doesn't know what he's done or why God's mad at him, but he says, go ahead and just send me to hell right now. Send me to Sheol right now, okay? That you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you. It's a place of rest, a place of sleep, a place of concealment. He's just going to hide in Sheol until resurrection day. That you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? He's already testified to that and testifies repeatedly to the resurrection. The answer is yes. All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. What a testimony. Physical life is just the days of our struggle. You will call and I will answer you. Right? It's like when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. He knew this. He knew when you call, he has eternal life. He has righteousness imputed to his account. He is an eternal believer, a Gentile saint of the great men of faith of the Old Testament. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. Understand what that is? The work of your hands. All of us, we are a work of God's hands. He's shaping us. He's giving us work assignments to do. And every one that we do is helping to shape us, including the very last one. The very last one is our physical death. You will call, you will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You number my steps. We don't know how many there are, but God does. Our days are numbered before there's even one of them. God's numbering our steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. You wrap up my iniquities. See, he's a believer that knows the sin issue has been dealt with. He knows that his lost estate in Adam has been taken care of. He's been redeemed. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he's ready to stand with him upon this earth in resurrection glory. So, and this is the book of Job. This is the first book of the Bible. This is before any Torah is written, anything of Moses. It's a glorious text. All right. So then, the rest of this then in verses 16 through 19. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. So if he's going to die, he's going to die. He's just going to stay faithful until the Lord takes him home. I shall pay my vows to the Lord, or may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. What a powerful psalm. All right, well, that gets us then to Psalm 117, the shortest in the Bible. A hallelujah psalm begins and ends with hallelujah. So you got the opening, hallelujah, all nations. And then you got the closing in verse 2, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And in between, just those few words, all right? This Hallel song, Psalm 113 through 118, this whole stretch here, they're called the Hallel songs. They're an integral part of the Jewish worship, okay? This collection was or is sung at the great festivals of Israel, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. At Passover, Psalm 113 and 114 were sung before the meal. Psalm 115 through 118 were sung after the meal, if any of that's of interest to you. Psalm 117, it is the privilege of all humanity to praise and laud the Lord. Now keep in mind, Israel is the covenant nation. They're the chosen people. They're the Hebrew speakers. They have the Hebrew scriptures. This is a Hebrew psalm written in the Hebrew Bible. But the stewards, the Jewish people, are commanding the Gentiles, the non-stewards, that they also can, hallelujah, they also can praise the Lord, and they're supposed to. They should be. We saw that last night, in fact, as well, with the testimony of the Gentiles getting saved and their worship as believers. So praise the Lord, hallelujah, all nations, laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Our praise comes about as we are oriented to loving kindness and truth, grace and truth. This tandem foreshadows Jesus Christ. I quote this every time. Every time in the Old Testament that I see grace and truth, every time I see chesed and emeth, I see grace and truth, I can't help but jump ahead to John 1:17. See, this isn't law. This is grace and truth. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. We're not under law. And even in the Old Testament, when they were under law, they still had the grace and truth principles that shaped their worship, that shaped their walk, that shaped everything that they do legitimately, if they were doing it in spirit and in truth, not just going through the motions, not just having external ritual and a phony religion. So chesed, Strong's number 2617, chesed, That's our word for grace. That's our word for blessed loving kindness, for goodness, kindness, loving kindness. It's such an omnibus word that it takes three or four Greek words to render it in the Septuagint. It takes five or six English words to render it today when we're trying to preach what it is. It's not a pure synonym for charis. It doesn't have an equivalency in the Old Testament for what charis has in the New Testament, but that's because charis in the New Testament can do what it does because of what chesed did in the Old Testament, right? The one feeds into the other. You've got to have the foundation of chesed to truly appreciate the charis when you get to your New Testament studies. And then emeth. Emeth. Firmness, faithfulness, truth. And just like pistis and pistos and pistuo and all of our the New Testament expressions of faith, we have this concept of faith and believing and trust and faithfulness. All of this comes together in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what gives our faith value, because our faith is placed in the right object, in the only object, the only appropriate object to receive eternal life. Any other object is a false object for faith. And even though you believe, and even though you trust, and even though you're sincere about it, you could be as sincere as a Muslim suicide bomber, but if you're believing a lie, then your sincere faith is misguided, it's misplaced, and it is worthless. But when your faith is grounded in Jesus Christ, it is infinite, it is eternal. And we understand that for what it is as well. So praise Him, all nations, laud Him, all peoples, for His loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. His loving kindness is great towards us. Okay, and this gets us to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Did this one make my top 10 list? I don't remember. It's either in the top 10 or the top 20. Pretty sure. It is the privilege for every believer to give thanks to the Lord on the basis of His goodness and loving kindness. This is the refrain that opens Psalm 106. It's the phrase that opens Psalm 107. In this psalm, it serves to both open and close. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. That's how the psalm opens in verse 1. That's also how it closes in verse 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. We can just memorize this. Say it in English. Say it, memorize it in Hebrew. The Olam Chasdo. Everlasting is his loving kindness, right? This is the refrain that it's going to get repeated as well in what is it, Psalm 126, Psalm 136. It gets repeated in every single verse of the psalm. We've got that coming up on Sunday. All right. The psalmist emphasizes the corporate nature of this thanksgiving. Multiple and various corporate bodies can testify. So he's not alone in this. The thing about praise and worship is that you invite anyone else to join you who wants to join you. You're not just by yourself singing a solo. You are inviting everyone to come on board and join with you. So, oh, let Israel say. That's the whole covenant nation of the chosen people. Let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. We might say, let America say. You know, not that the whole country is going to do it, but any believer in our country, be nice if there are more, okay? Let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. So our political leaders, our religious leaders, our church leaders, our in the house of Aaron, you've got your priests, you've got the temple authority. Let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Anyone is welcome to. If you fear the Lord, join with us in this praise and worship. Join with us in this testimony. And so, yeah, if you want to memorize this phrase, I put it there in the notes. His loving kindness is everlasting. L'olam chasdo. If you don't want to read that, read this one. L'olam chasdo. L'olam chasdo. All right. Then verses 5 through 9, the psalmist has confidence in the midst of personal conflict. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. Notice, problems in life don't cause you to stop your worship. They don't cause you to put your Christian life on hold and say, you know, I just got a lot going on right now. I gotta put church on hold. I gotta put Bible reading on hold. I gotta put my seminary training on hold. I just gotta get things straightened out first. Then I'll have more time for Bible class and whatever. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this in the last 30 years. And it's backwards. It's wrong. It's evil. It's a satanic lie. Get your spiritual life on track first, and then see the benefit that it might play out in your earthly life, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. The psalmist has confidence in the midst of his personal conflict. So from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. So don't put your Christian walk on hold while you get your Zoe life and your Bios life, right? We've talked about this how many times? Zoe life is your spiritual life in Christ. That's the life that's eternal. Bios life, that's your biology. That's your earthly life. That's your livelihood. That's the temporal life existence that we have just as human beings. Don't put your Zoe life on hold so you can get your Bios life in order. That's upside down and backwards. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And I tell you, it's sad today, Christians today, they get their hopes set on politics or the ballot box, or if we could just get the right man in office. Stop. Our faith is not in people. It's not in politicians. It's not in princes. I'm going to take refuge in the Lord. Put spiritual life first, all right? The psalmist has confidence in the midst of national conflict. So you have personal conflict. You have national conflict. I'm starting to wonder if we're closer to nuclear annihilation than ever. That we may see a nuclear war. You know, we're closer than we were any time. In the Cuban Missile Crisis, any time. The height of the Cold War. At least back then. You know, JFK, and we had leaders that I didn't question. Of course, I wasn't alive for a lot of this. But, you know, when you talk about competency versus incompetency, you know, if Putin launches the nukes or China or whoever, I'm not that convinced that the Easter Bunny is able to reply in kind with, does he have the codes? Is he ready to go? Anyway. Again, my faith is not in politics. My faith is in the Lord, whatever He wants to have happen. All right. National conflict. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surround me. Yes, they surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They're surrounding me. Therefore, I got them right where I want them. Okay? They're surrounding me. Great. I will surely cut them off. They surround me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The Lord is my strength and my song. I like the tandem there, my strength and my song. Because when He pours His strength into me, I want to sing about it. I want to praise Him for what He's doing. He is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The psalmist rejoices in the divine discipline he endures. You know, in some cases, the personal problems are undeserved, the national problems are undeserved, but then other times, you know what? No, it's divine discipline. I'm being rebuked right now, and I need to be rebuked right now. The sound of joyful shouting, the salvation is in the tents of the righteous, and the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live, and tell of the works of the Lord. You know, that's why we're told, don't spare the rod. Discipline your child while he is still alive. There's hope. Discipline him with a rod. He won't die. You can't, you know, that's why He designed us to be spanked and why He spanks us. We're not going to die. If we respond to the discipline, we're going to live. We're going to live. because the discipline wakes us up and we're humbled and we return to the Word of God. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Okay? Praise God. And absolutely, if you've ever approached that, if you've ever been in a time of darkness and you realize, man, I'm headed down that road, and then you realize, I got to repent now. I got to get back in the light now. Because each spanking has hurt more than the one before, has hurt more than the one before. And the next one, I don't know that I'd recover from the next one. I want to stop it right now. And we get this. 1 Corinthians 11. We are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. Oh, there's a lengthy passage there. Make sure you read that when you go home tonight, or read that when this daily reading comes up. Read that Hebrews 12 passage alongside this Psalm 118 passage. The psalmist rejoices in open gate opportunities to walk in righteousness and bear even more fruit. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. Open these gates or open these doors when we talk about open door ministry opportunities. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. So we have open gate opportunities or open door opportunities. Revelation 3:8, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. The psalmist celebrates the rejected stone. I got 9 minutes to walk us through this now before we run out of time. But the doctrine of the cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, why did the builders reject it? Why did they crucify their Christ? All right. But we have the prophecy here. We have the wonderful promise of the cornerstone. This is from verse 22 down through verse 29. All right, so let's wrap this up. The stone which the builders rejected. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We quote that a lot. We claim that a lot as a secondary application. But it's not just any old day you happen to wake up. Specifically, it is this day. It is the work of the Lord in redeeming us, bringing in the kingdom. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Do save. Now, the Aramaic that comes from this is Hebrew, but the Aramaic expression that comes from this is Hosanna. This is what the children were singing on Palm Monday when Jesus came into Jerusalem. They were singing Hosanna. And the religious leaders were saying, stop that. They were rejecting the Christ while the children were singing Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, what a prophecy in this celebration. Jesus Christ quotes the psalm in a very important message, Matthew 21. Mark 12, Luke 20. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? What an insult. Talking to these PhD Pharisees of his day. You guys even know how to read? Did you guys ever read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. These children get it. Why can't you? Peter quoted this psalm in his gospel message, Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. The stone which the builders rejected. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So there is no other Christ. And Israel has to be humble. They have to repent. They have to look upon Him whom they crucified. For them to be rescued, they have to call upon the Christ that they crucified, because there's no other Christ. He is Messiah. Peter also used this in his description of the church, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones. Isn't that beautiful? He's the cornerstone, but we're in Christ. We also are living stones, choice and precious in the sight of God, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, we've got this Melchizedek priesthood that's working for us, the reality in the heavenly places of which their priesthood was just a shadow, just a type, a replica of the heavenly reality. Paul alludes to this psalm in his description of the church as a holy temple, Ephesians 2:20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. See, I hope we're with some of the roof tiles, we're the very top, where we're finishing off the roof of the church. Believers in Jerusalem quoted this psalm as they celebrated the triumphal entry of their Christ. Matthew 21:9. The crowds going ahead of him, those who followed, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna, do save! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And of course, the Pharisees were trying to shut him up. The remnant of believers in Jerusalem at the second advent will likewise quote this psalm. I've got to close with this as I run out of time, but Matthew 23, okay? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Here's what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Right? Which one of the prophets did your fathers not murder? Okay? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I mean, pretty much, if you were an Old Testament prophet, the Jews were going to put you down. Literally. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Here he is offering them the kingdom. John the Baptist said the kingdom is at hand, and here's Jesus, and they are not willing. So what wins, the sovereignty of God or the volition of man? If you're a Calvinist, this verse is trouble. Okay? If you're an Arminian, you might like this verse. If you're neither, as we are, right? We understand both are true. God's sovereignty and man's volition. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. So they're going to face consequences. The Jewish people still to this day, 2,000 years later, are facing consequences as their stewardship has been set aside, as God is presently working through the church until he restores them. He brings them back. We understand this. Your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until. Notice that's not forever. That's until. Anybody that tries to tell me that they hold a replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel, just stop them and show this until. Look at that, until. Until is not forever. Until is just until. God's got a calendar and he's keeping it. You know what it takes for Jesus to come back at Second Advent? Repentant Israel, by faith, has to claim, not just quote it, but claim by faith Psalm 118. They have to shout Hosanna to the Christ they crucified. They have to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They identify with the doctrine of Psalm 118 and they know that it's Jesus of Nazareth that they crucified on the cross is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, that the Messiah they crucified. And that's who they have to call out to with the Hosanna, do save. And when that happens, oh, the sky will be split apart as a scroll and he's going to come and we'll be with him riding on white horses. All right, well, that's Psalm 118. Do save, we beseech you. Do save. Do send prosperity. Well, the kingdom can't come until the tribulation, and it's going to take the tribulation to humble them. They are not going to say this. They are not, until they're humbled, until the wrath is poured out until really they are on the verge of extermination because Satan and Antichrist are trying to exterminate all Israel. That's what it's going to take to humble them, to open their eyes to the truth. Father, I thank you for this class. I thank you for this Through the Bible year. Thank you for bringing us as far as you brought us. And next time we come back, it'll be Psalm 119. Father, again, we just thank you. What a privilege, what a blessing to live in the Word of God, to abide in truth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.